I'd be tempted to exegete that hymn. Beautiful summary of our walk with Christ from day to day. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. As we consider again and continue to consider the Olivet Discourse. If you'll turn with me to chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. Again, we've been looking at the Olivet Discourse for a little while now. And verses 29 through 31 we've looked at for several weeks. And it really is, in some respects, the climax of the discourse because it's the return of Christ. So let me read verse 29 through verse 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we would this morning again truly humble ourselves before you. You are the Lord of all. You are the creator of all things. You are infinitely above us in every way. You are infinitely above us in character. You are infinitely above us in greatness and in holiness and in understanding and knowledge and wisdom. And Lord, we bow before you and we confess that we desperately need your wisdom and your understanding. And we know that you have revealed this to us through your written word. But Lord, even here we need your help. We ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would enable us to understand what the Word of God teaches. Enable us to receive it meekly. Enable us to humble ourselves before it. For to humble ourselves before the Word of God is to humble ourselves before God. We pray that you would open our eyes, enable us to behold wondrous things out of thy law, and may we hide it in our heart so that we would not sin against you. May we live each day anticipating the return of Christ, especially as we look at that today. We ask truly that you would work in each one of us according to the need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, we've pointed out that the Olivet Discourse, of course, was given from the Mount of Olives by our Lord. It was given to the disciples privately, and it covers chapter 24 and 25. And the main theme of this discourse, again, this is just before his death. This is, depending on the chronology, either Tuesday night or Wednesday night of the Passion Week. And he is finished with his public ministry. He finished that in chapter 23. And this discourse took place right after he left the temple, was sitting on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and asked him about some things he said. And he gives this discourse about his second coming. Now, one of the reasons it's taken us so long to go through this, well, it's just me, I guess, but part of the reason is because I've tried to show continually throughout each step of the way, that really there's nothing new in the Olivet Discourse. It was all given in the Old Testament. What I've been trying to show you is that it's almost a summary. It is a summary of all the Old Testament eschatology. Now, those of you who don't know the word eschatology, I've used it before, but just in case you're wondering, eschatology is just a simple or a fancy word for the doctrine of the last days, what happens at the end when Christ returns, from a Greek word that means last. But all that to say that the Olivet Discourse is a summary of what the Old Testament said about the glory of the coming of the Messiah. So we have here every element practically, that is in the Old Testament, repeated continually. And so we have, for example, Jacob's trouble, which is the 70th week of Daniel, that time when God would bring Israel through great time of trouble, the day of the Lord. We have in the midst of that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel as being in the middle of that 70th week in that time of Jacob's trouble. We have the intense persecution of the Jews, particularly in the second half of that seven-year period, closing with Armageddon, which is later revealed as Armageddon, when all the nations come against Israel, against Jerusalem, and surround her with the intention of finally destroying her. And then the Messiah coming in great glory to redeem her, to save her, to judge the nations. And then, as we saw last week, the regathering of all the Jews back to the land of Israel and the kingdom. All of that is here. Everything that I just mentioned is here in the Olivet Discourse. And everything that I just said is repeated over and over again in the prophets. It's not a new thing. And I have tried to point out the fact that the church is not in Matthew 24 and 25. It's not. This is all about Israel. And that's clear from the context from chapter 23. All the context throughout the thing, the whole thing, is Israel. So the question comes up, obviously, well, what about the church? Where is the church? And how does the church relate to these events? Again, this is the simple outline, according to the Old Testament and according to the Olivet Discourse. What is coming for the whole world, and especially for the Jews, is a time of 7 years of great tribulation, of great trouble, when the wrath of God is poured out. That's the next thing, really, that the world has to look forward to. It will come suddenly. It will come like a woman in travail. All of a sudden, she will say, peace, peace, and then all of a sudden, she will fall into great tribulation. And God will call the Jews out to himself, and they will begin to believe on their Messiah. And in the middle of that is an abomination of desolations. And then at the end of that, Christ comes and saves her and sets up his kingdom on the earth. And by the way, if you just turn over for a minute to chapter 25, verse 31, you'll see that this is here. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, which is what we just read about in chapter 24, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's not sitting on his glorious throne right now. That's the Davidic throne. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's the kingdom. Now, all of that to say, the question is, where is the church in all this? Well, I want to emphasize the fact that biblically the church is not Israel. The church did not replace Israel in God's plan. The church is a new thing, Jew and Gentile equal in Christ. And what is defining about the church, and I'm not going to go through and show this for sake of time, but it's clear in several passages. What defines the church is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That was the beginning of the church. Now, in the Old Testament, Jews who were truly saved and believed were born again. They were regenerated. That's born again. That is, they were made alive by God. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he expected that Nicodemus understood that from the Old Testament, even though he didn't. Jews were, again, in the Old Testament, who believed, were justified by faith, but they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is what defines the church. And the church is unique in God's plan. Now, what I want to point out to you this morning is that God gave the church in the New Testament four promises in regard to eschatology that he never gave to Israel. And to this day, they don't apply to Israel. They only apply to the church, which is his body, which is his bride. He gave unique promises. These promises are not in the Olivet Discourse, because that was a summary of Old Testament eschatology in relation to Israel. But he gave promises in the New Testament to the church that were unique to the church. Now let me again, before I give those to you, let me again rehearse what God did promise Israel. Here's what God promised Israel. I'll give you four. He promised them the regathering to the land, as we pointed out before. He promised them regeneration. That is, that they would be born again as a nation. That was the new covenant, if you read Ezekiel 36. And he promised the resurrection. Resurrection is revealed in the Old Testament. If you read the book of Job, you'll find it. If you read the Psalms, you'll find it. If you read various places, you will see the resurrection. And lastly, he promised restoration, that they would be prosperous in the land. But now, he promises four things to the church in the New Testament that he never promised to the nation of Israel. And I'm just going to give them to you one at a time rather than give them to you all up front. The first one is this. God promises the church that they will be taken up to heaven. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let me read the first four verses. You're familiar with these verses, I know. Let me read the first four verses and then go back and build a little bit of the context and then explain them briefly. I want to get through these four points today because I really don't want to turn this into a series. I want to kind of give you an overview of what the Bible teaches in regard to the church's eschatology, and I'll try to do it as brief as I can. Chapter 14 of John, verse 1, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Now let me give you some context, and this is very important. Context is very, very important. This is the very beginning of what is called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse was also a private discourse. It was also given just to the disciples. In fact, it was just after Judas Iscariot left on the night before Christ's crucifixion. Again, depending on your chronology of the Passion Week, this is either 2 days after or 1 day after the Olivet Discourse. Now remember, when he gave the Olivet Discourse, it was immediately after he gave that curse on Jerusalem and said, "You will not see me again until that day when you shall say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And everything is about Israel and the Jewish, and it's a summary of the Old Testament eschatology, all focused on Israel. Now, a day later, or 2 days later, he comes with his disciples, he celebrates the Passover, and now this whole discourse, chapter 14 through 16, and then chapter 17, of course, is that famous high priestly prayer. All of this is one context. It's right after the celebration of the Last Supper, and Jesus says this. This is the theme of the whole discourse. "I'm leaving you, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." That's church. "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit." Now notice what he says in chapter 13. I'll just start in verse 31, where he says, "Therefore, when he had gone out," that's when Judas Iscariot left, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" Now look at verse 33. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He is speaking there ultimately of his ascension. Keep going. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now notice what Jesus says. He answered, where I go, again, think ascension, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Now that's speaking of the rapture. You will go where I'm going to go. Now, if you look here, then, he is talking especially about the future of the church as opposed to the nation of Israel. Notice then what he says in verse 2 of chapter 14. In my Father's house, that's heaven, are many dwelling places. King James famously translated mansions, but it's just dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. That's an interesting thought. He doesn't reveal a whole lot about this, but it's an interesting thought that Jesus left when he ascended to prepare a place for us, a place in heaven. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And he doesn't say, come again and establish my kingdom on the earth. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, i.e. heaven, you will also be. Now that's a promise he never gave to Israel. He never promised Israel that they would go to heaven. The promise was to Israel has always been and still is, they will be gathered in the land forever. Now, I don't want to get into too much stuff, but even though the New Jerusalem eventually comes down, right? But they kind of merge at the end, but you understand they're two different things. God, Jesus here promised the disciples, the church, a new thing, something that did not appear in the Old Testament, that he would take us home. Now, I want you to observe the fact that this is a promise that God will take the church out of the world. That's completely reverse of Christ's second coming when he comes to save the Jews, where he takes the wicked out of the world. I pointed this out last time, but just real quickly, turn to Matthew chapter 13, which is speaking about the second coming of Christ in relation to the end of the age. Verse 49, it says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. When Christ returns to the earth, this is, by the way, the Matthew chapter 25, when Christ comes to the earth, he will judge those who were present. The wicked will be judged and cast out. The righteous will remain. But what he's talking about in John chapter 14 is the reverse. He's talking about taking the church out of the world, out from among the wicked and taking them away to heaven. Now, I also want to emphasize the fact that this may not be obvious to you, but it would have been obvious to them. This is bridegroom talk. This is exactly what a bridegroom would say to his bride. You understand, in a marriage, a Jewish marriage, you had a betrothal where the bridegroom betrothed his bride, and then the bridegroom would go. He would leave. He would leave, and he would go and prepare a place for his wife in his father's house, and he would come back, but it was never sure. They were never sure when he was going to come back. They knew he was coming. The bride was looking for him, but they didn't know when. The bride didn't know when he was coming. He was waiting, or she was waiting. She was waiting for the bridegroom to return, and when he would come, he would take her back to the place he had prepared. That's the picture. That's the church. We are not Israel. We are the bride. He will take us home to a place that he prepared. There's a lot to say in regard to that analogy of the bride and the bridegroom. I do make this point, and I'll say this again. This is interesting to me. If you go through the Gospels, there are lots of references to weddings and marriages, both in parables and otherwise. You'll find no reference to a bride. The bride is never defined. You will find John as the friend of the bridegroom. You will find Christ as the bridegroom. You will find guests at marriages. You will find the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. There is never a mention of a bride. This is her, the church. She was a mystery in the Old Testament. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. I emphasize the fact that this is in contrast to the promise, again, that was given to Israel. Israel was never promised this. Israel was promised that they would be regathered to the land. In Matthew chapter 24, when it speaks of the angels gathering together his elect, I believe that's fundamentally referring to Israel. That's the promise that was given to Israel over and over again in the Old Testament. I established that last week. This is something different. This is Christ retrieving his bride and taking her home. Now, that's the first promise, the promise of being taken up to heaven. That's unique to the church, was not promised in the Old Testament. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. Now, the second promise is the promise of being transformed at his appearance. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse. Now, these are also pretty well-known verses. Paul had dealt with a lot of issues with the church of Corinth in this letter. One of them was a misunderstanding or an abuse of the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's what the whole chapter is about. And he comes to the end and he says this in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, I want to stop. Whenever you see mystery, I've said this before, but it bears repeating, whenever you see mystery, it's not talking about some enigma that has to be figured out, like we think of mystery. It's simply referring to something that was not revealed before. In other words, it was not revealed in the Old Testament. A mystery is something that was revealed in the New Testament that was not revealed in the Old Testament. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Now, let me just point out the fact. Now, my Bible has an artificial heading over verse 50 that says the mystery of resurrection. Now that's all wrong. That's all wrong. That is not the mystery. Why? Because resurrection is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. You can go to several places. Job understood the resurrection. Job 19, verse 25 through 26. But the mystery here is what immediately follows in verse 51 there. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Here it is. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This was never promised to Israel. This is not resurrection. This is transformation at the coming of Christ. We will not all die. The church has the hope that at the end, those who are remaining will never die. We will not all sleep. Sleep, obviously, is a metaphor for death. We will not all sleep, but we will all, notice the contrast, not all of us will sleep, but all of us will be changed. We will be changed, and the word there in the Greek is a word that simply means transformed. We will be transformed. The timing of this, says in verse 42, it will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It will happen like that. It's not going to be a gradual metamorphosis. It's going to happen in one moment, in a blink of an eye. When at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now, I want you to observe the fact that nowhere in this text, technically, is the rapture mentioned. There's no going up mentioned. But verse 52 plainly will equate it, I'll do this in a minute, it's equates it with the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's talking about the same event. You say, what is the last trumpet? It's the trumpet spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at the time of the rapture. But technically, the rapture is not mentioned here. Now, the timing then of this is when Christ appears. And it says in verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What's going to happen when Christ returns is that it's not just simply that we're going to be made sinless. We are going to be, this perishable must put on the imperishable. We will be changed. Our bodies will be changed. We will no longer be subject to death, pain, or any trouble. We will have a perfect body, something I know we're all looking forward to. And the older you get, the more you look forward to that. When you're young, you kind of feel you're unconquerable, but the older you get, the more you realize that's not true. You wake up and you have pains in various places, and that tends to increase as you get older. But listen, in that day, in a moment, we will all be transformed and we will receive a new, if I can put it this way, incorruptible, eternal body. One that will not be subject to death or sin or pain. This is what John spoke of in 1 John 3 when he says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That takes place when Christ comes, when he shall appear. Now, this promise of transformation was never, ever promised to the Jewish people. It is unique to the church. Now, I really should maybe word that a little more carefully. What was not promised to Israel was the idea of avoiding death. I would argue biblically that the Jews, all the Jewish people, even those who are, let me put it this way, they're going to be believing Jews, obviously, when Christ returns in the second coming. Those Jews will still be subject to death. Now, they'll be resurrected, but they will be subject to death. Only the church actually is promised the fact that we will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will be changed when he appears. We will see him as he is. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, I emphasize the fact that Jews were promised, Israel was promised in the Old Testament, resurrection. It was not promised that they would avoid death. Let me give you the third promise. The first promise, the promise of being taken up to heaven, what is called the rapture of the church. The second promise, the promise of being transformed at his appearing, and the possibility of avoiding death. We will not all sleep. Third promise, the promise of even the dead being raised and raptured. In other words, it's not going to just be the church that is living that will be raptured and taken to heaven, but it will be all those who have died in Christ in the church age. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Again, asleep meaning those who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Let me just stop here for a moment And observe the fact that Paul's writing this because apparently some of the Thessalonians were worried about, and again, this is first generation Christians, okay? The people, friends, family have come to know Christ, and now they're starting to die off. You say, well, what happens to them? Are they going to miss the rapture? And Paul's point here is no. In fact, not only are they not going to miss the rapture, they'll be the first ones to go. He says, we're those of us who are alive, and notice Paul uses, again, here, as he did in Corinthians, he's part of the ones, he's anticipating that maybe he'll be part of the rapture. You know, but he says, those who have died will actually be resurrected and will precede us, and then we'll all meet the Lord in the air. So he says in verse 16, for the Lord himself, that's Christ, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the church. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, the resurrected saints, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now notice again, like John 14, he says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The idea is that we go up and we stay up. And then he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. And I want to emphasize the fact that, a couple things. Let me first of all point out that the term rapture comes from this passage. If you notice in verse 17, it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That word is arpazo in the Greek. The Latin word is rapturo, and that's where the word rapture comes from. It's from that word. Some people say they don't believe in a rapture. Well, this is it. I mean, it's here. The rapture is here. It's when he takes up the saints. He takes up the church. They are taken with him up to heaven. I also want you to observe the fact that 1 Thessalonians 4 is significant because it combines the elements of John 14 and the elements of 1 Corinthians 15. And there are elements that aren't in those passages, but all of them are combined in this passage, which kind of unites these three passages. You have the idea that Jesus comes for the bride and takes her home. You have the idea of resurrection. You have the idea of transformation. And you have the idea of the trumpet and all this. It's all together, uniting these three passages, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the promise that not only those who are alive when Christ returns for his bride, but all those who have died in Christ during the church age since the time of the Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, all those who have died in Christ will go with him to heaven, to the place that he prepared for us, according to John 14. Now let me give you the fourth promise. The promise, and this is maybe, well, let me just give it to you. The promise of escape from the day of wrath. The promise of escape from the day of wrath. Let me just emphasize the fact, Israel was promised just the opposite. It says in Jeremiah 30, it says in several places, that they will go through a great time of trouble, but they will be delivered. This is Zechariah 12-14, it's Jeremiah 30-33. But the church is actually promised that they will avoid the day of wrath. Now you say, where does it say that? Well, you're there in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to emphasize the fact when it says wrath, it is in the context of the day of the Lord. Notice, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but notice what he says in verse 2 of chapter 5. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord is the tribulation. The day of the Lord is Daniel's 70th week when he calls Israel out to himself. So what is the day of the Lord in the Old Testament? There's one main word that characterizes the day of the Lord. Wrath. The wrath of God poured out on the world. In fact, Amos said to Israel in his days, why, you know, he says, actually, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. What is it to you? It's a day of darkness and not of light. As if a man flees from a lion and runs into a bear. As if you flee something and run into your house and put your hand on the wall and a serpent bites you. That's what Amos said. So the point is, it's a day of darkness. It's a day of wrath. When God pours out his wrath on the world, Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are not appointed to that wrath. I think it's very significant that chapter 4 speaks of the rapture of the church just before chapter 5 speaks of the day of the Lord. So he says in verse 2 of chapter 5, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Who's the they? The they are the wicked. It's the world, right? And so when he says in verse 9, for God has not destined us to wrath, we're going up with the Lord, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are destined to wrath? The ones who are remaining. They are the ones who will suddenly feel the labor pains like a woman with child. They will not escape. They will suffer the wrath of God. But we will not. We're not appointed to wrath. Now let me give you another verse. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he's talking about those who have come to the knowledge of Christ, who've turned from the worship of idols to the worship of the true and the living God. He says, this is what we're doing as believers, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Again, very significant in the fact that the wrath in 1 Thessalonians is fundamentally speaking of the day of the Lord. Listen, we're waiting for the Lord to take us and deliver us from the wrath that is to come. So I believe Jesus will take his bride out of the earth before he takes Israel through Jacob's trouble, the day of wrath. Well, let me give you another verse. Turn with me to Revelation, chapter 3. Now, I just have to say a word here about Revelation 2 and 3. You remember, Revelation 2 and 3 is made up of seven letters to churches, churches that existed in that day, churches, all of them in what is today present-day Turkey, what is referred to in the Bible as Asia. These churches were real churches, and he basically, this is Christ. You'll notice these two chapters are basically in red, which means these are the words of Christ. Christ, in essence, gives each one of these churches a report card. And each one of these churches, he points to some kind of repentance or holding on to the faith at the end. He always gives them some kind of a call at the end. Now, I want you to understand that we apply these seven churches, I mean, they apply throughout the church age to churches and to Christians. And what we find as we go through here, that many of the churches have people in them who are not true believers. But the true believers will endure. That's kind of as you go through this. Now, I want you to observe the fact that there's one church in particular that is especially faithful. Almost all the churches have problems. And there are a couple that are actually very faithful. And one of them, and the most faithful one, is actually the Church of Philadelphia. And I want to notice what it says. And I'll just start in verse 7. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now notice what he says in verse 10. Very significant in light of the fact it's in the book of Revelation. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Very significant. That hour of testing is what's revealed in basically the rest of the book, from chapter 6 on to chapter 19. That hour of testing is Jacob's trouble. It's the great tribulation. It's what's spoken of in the Olivet Discourse that we just studied. The hour of testing is the day of wrath, spoken of in the Old Testament repeatedly. The day of the Lord, when he will pour out his wrath on the whole world. Jesus says specifically, because you are faithful, in other words, you're true believers, he says, I will keep you from that hour. Now, what's especially significant about that is he uses a particular preposition when he says, I will keep you from. It's the little word ek in the Greek, which generally means out from. Actually, look at that word. What it means is, I will keep you. It's not the idea that I will take you through. It's the idea that I will take you out from. You will not be subject to this period of time. You will not be subject to the wrath of God poured out on the world. I will keep you out of that hour of testing. Now, this is completely opposite of what God promised Israel. Because God promised Israel over and over again in the Old Testament, I will bring you through tribulation. In fact, even today, if you listen to Orthodox Jews, and they talk about those who actually do believe in the coming of the Messiah, I will tell you what they're looking for. I know because I've heard them say it. They are looking for a time of great tribulation because they know that's what the Old Testament promised them. You see, that's different than the church. The church is not looking for the great tribulation. Listen, you and I are not looking for the beast. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the false prophet. We are looking for Christ. We are looking for his return. Yes, Christ did promise us, right here in John 16, right? He did promise us that we would know tribulation in this world. But he also promised us that we would avoid the great tribulation. They're two different things. This is the great promise. So let me emphasize this. This is what I believe the Bible, the New Testament teaches consistently. That the church will be taken out of this world before the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus promised this. I will take you with me to be with me. After the church is taken, probably almost immediately after, the day of the Lord begins. And it will come on the world like a woman in travail. It will come suddenly. When they will say, peace, peace, then sudden destruction. That 7-year period, God will call Israel to himself, and largely through initially, I believe, the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11, and then through the 144,000 Jews who are sealed, and through them, the gospel will preach to all the world, and there will be many from all tongues and tribes in that period that will come to the knowledge of salvation. But it will be God dealing especially with the Jewish people. And at the end of those 7 years, Christ will come again, as it revealed in Matthew 24. He will deliver the Jewish people and set up his kingdom on the earth. Now, let me just emphasize this fact. That we as believers in Christ are looking for the next event on God's calendar. It is the rapture of the church. We are not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the false prophet. We are not looking for the great tribulation. We are looking for Christ to take us home. Listen, this is the blessed hope referred to by Paul in Titus chapter 2. The appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the wrath to come, who has promised that he went to prepare a place for us, and as his bride, he's going to come and take us as his bride home to be with him, and will take us out of this world in order that we may escape the day of the Lord. We are not subject to the wrath of God. Christ took upon himself the wrath of God for us. This is our great hope. Now, I want to emphasize this because, you see, if you don't believe that there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation, we're not really looking for the return of Christ. We're looking for the tribulation. And we cannot say that Christ could come back today. We couldn't. We can't say that. If you don't believe that Christ is going to take the church out, we can't really be looking for the return of Christ. We could only be looking for the tribulation. And if we're looking for the tribulation, to be honest with you, and I'm not being facetious, I really mean this. If we're looking for the great tribulation, now I just assume the Lord come back a little later. I really would. I would just assume Christ didn't come back in my generation. Now, I don't say that facetiously. When you really take seriously what the Bible says about the great day of the Lord in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation, I don't want to be here. I don't think that's me being selfish. I don't think that's me being carnal. I just think that's like normal human reality. I do not want to be here for the great day of the Lord when he pours out his wrath on his people. I want to suggest to you that's exactly the opposite idea of what you have in the New Testament. The New Testament is we ought to be looking for the return of Christ. We ought to be delighting in it, looking for it, expecting it any moment, any day. It could happen this morning. It could happen tonight. It could happen before tomorrow. Dr. Barnhouse, in a very creative way, explained the centrality of this by making a parody of a hymn. Now, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia many years ago. He died in the 60s. There is a hymn called "It is the Crowning Day," and it goes like this. Jesus may come today, glad day, glad day, and I would see my friend. Dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today. Glad day, glad day. Is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, glad day. Is it the crowning day? Now that expresses the hope of the Christian. Today could be that day. Today could be the day that Jesus calls us home to himself. Praise the Lord. In fact, we have a word for that in the New Testament. Maranatha. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Dr. Barnhouse rewrote it for post-tribulationists, those who don't believe the church will escape the Great Tribulation. He says, Jesus can't come today. Sad day, sad day. And I won't see my friend. Danger and troubles won't end because Jesus can't come today. Sad day, sad day. Today's not the crowning day. I won't live for today and anxious I'll be. The beast and false prophet I soon shall see. Sad day, sad day. Today's not the crowning day. And although that is somewhat facetious, it really is the point. Listen, Christ could come today. Let me close with that passage that I mentioned. Turn with me for just a moment to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, and I think this is referring to Christ himself, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for the blessed hope. It is our blessed hope that Christ would come today. And by the way, it's also meant to be a purifying element, right? we shouldn't be doing anything today that we wouldn't want to be doing when Christ appears, when he takes us to himself. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes. So it is both, on the one hand, a motivation to live righteously and to walk in the truth, and it's also a source of great joy, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. This is the great comfort. Christ is going to take us home to be with himself. And yes, we will avoid the day of wrath because we are no longer under the wrath of God. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the promises that are given to us in your word. There are many of them. We thank you especially for the promise of salvation, that all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, are forgiven and will never be condemned and will never be subject to condemnation or eternal death or hell, but indeed have peace with you. We thank you for this promise. We thank you for the promise indeed that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and take us as his bride to be with him in glory. We thank you, Father, for the promise that we shall escape the day of wrath and that we will not be subject to that hour of temptation that will come upon the whole world, that will come upon the world like a woman in travail. It will come suddenly and devastatingly to their destruction. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have given to us that are in Christ. We pray, Lord, even today, that you would enable us to set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we truly, day by day, each day, look for your return. And may we say each day when we get up, this may be the day that the Lord returns. And when we go to sleep at night, may we think, yes, indeed, maybe I will wake up in glory. Let this be true of our lives and our hearts. Let us live always in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming and could come today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.